Before we begin, I would like to make an announcement that we in the Grace Doctrine Church community extend our sympathy to the family of Elmer Smith in the recent death of his grandson, Brian Bowler. Our thoughts also with Brian's wife, April. They're residents of the Houston, Texas area. He, however, is absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. He was killed in an electrical accident in Houston. I believe this was last week. Is that correct, Elmer? 2 weeks ago. In order for us to prepare for our study today, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will help you orient, adjust from the break to concentration upon our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, along with our willingness to concentrate, that we might be able to make yet another advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've done work now on evidence test number one. And the things that are involved in that up as far as we've gone. We now are ready to take up the subject that is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, regarding Mark's description of these events. And it includes a piece of information not found in either Matthew or Luke. Mark 1:13 reads this way, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." The word ministering to him is means that the angels did this constantly throughout the 40 days. It is an imperfect active indicative indicating this. The fact that they were ministering to him is also compared to the fact that while in the wilderness for 40 days, he was being tempted by Satan. So there was an onslaught in a way that is not described in any detail in Scripture for that 40-day period. And during the 40 days, remember, there's no intake of nutrition in any way. Added to this environment are the wild beasts, and we will note that. This is a piece of information not found in the other developments in Matthew and in Luke. Resuming our study then in point six, animals can be demon-possessed. And we've learned this from the serpent in Genesis 3 and the swine in Mark chapter 5. Now, Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity has authority over the fallen angels and will not allow them to enter into any area corporally or geographically without his permission. Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity controls the angelic population, both elect and fallen. This is a very important piece of doctrine and adds to your tranquility of soul knowing this. We're going to develop the fact and the principle that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're advancing in the plan of God, the spiritual life for the believer in this dispensation, then you are going to be protected from demons. They will not be allowed to enter into your geographic periphery. And as you move through geographic peripheries, the demons are flushed out by elect angels. They will not be allowed to enter into your area of influence. This is an important doctrine, but it requires not only the filling of the Spirit, but advance within the system. Those who are occasionally filled by the Spirit, but who make no advance and therefore invite influence by demons cannot be protected by this system. So we want to amplify this for a few minutes. I want to point out that fallen angels are not allowed to enter into any area corporally, meaning your body, or in the periphery of the believer's body, or geographically without God's, specifically Jesus Christ's, permission. Now, The former concept, not being allowed in certain areas corporally, is evident in Mark chapter 5, where the demon legion is ordered out of the man, but allowed to then enter into a drift of hogs. We find the Lord passing by a cemetery. And in the cemetery is a demoniac that carries on in quite an unorthodox manner. And he runs up to the Lord, and the Lord begins not to carry on a conversation with him, but with the demons that indwell him. And the demon is asked his name, and the demon fires back the response, "We are legion." And legion has to do with approximately 6,000 demons inside this particular man's body. The Lord has command authority over demons. This man is desirous of the Lord's help. He therefore comes to Jesus in faith, and Jesus orders the legion out. The legion is afraid that they have accumulated too many people in one man's body, that apparently this is a violation of the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. A legion of demons in one man somehow violates these concepts. And so Jesus Christ orders them out. And then they begin to debate with him, saying, "Please don't send us to the abyss." Now, we've studied the abyss. That is a place where those who violate certain rules of engagement during the course of the angelic conflict are incarcerated. And they view their violation as qualifying them to be sent to the abyss, and they ask that he not do that. They instead ask that they be allowed to indwell a drift of hogs nearby. And the Lord grants that permission. When the demons therefore exit the man's body and then indwell the hogs are struck dumb and wild and crazy, and they run off a cliff into the water and drown. Now, what happened to those demons next? We don't know. Maybe they indwelt some fish, but that is not revealed. Nevertheless, these demons corporally indwelt a man, and Jesus Christ ordered them out. They cannot stay anywhere that Jesus Christ doesn't approve. And he will permit demon possession of unbelievers who give mental assent to that kind of thing. The way, by the way, to get rid of a demon if one is indwelling you is faith alone in Christ alone. Don't get the movie The Exorcist that has nothing to do with theology. It may be an historical event that happened here in St. Louis, but it has nothing to do with theology. It has everything to do with demonism. And the portrayal of it simply does not in any way express what really happens when someone is demon possessed. The idea of someone's head going around and around is ludicrous. Although I don't doubt that happened to that girl. Point 7. The principle of geographic restrictions on demons is taught in Revelation 18, verses 1 through 2. We've noted corporal indwelling. Now let's note geographic areas. Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. "After these things, I saw another angel who had great authority." This means he has seraph rank. Six-wing rank, "descending from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by means of his glory." There were no seraph rank angels at the beginning of the angelic population. The highest rank was cherub rank, four wings. Lucifer was the highest ranking angel and had command authority over the angelic population in eternity past. When he rebelled against God, there was a trial. And there was an angelic confrontation during that time in which some elect angels excelled and were given battlefield promotions to six-wing rank, and they're called the seraph angels. Apparently, there is a promotion and reward process among the angels as there is among human beings in the invisible war. Therefore, we get uniforms of glory as a part of our Nike package. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the uniform of glory. That is for the winner believer in time. Therefore, this also must be true for angels. This seraph rank angel illuminated the earth by means of his glory. That is a uniform of glory for a seraph rank angel, indicating he advanced in the prehistoric angelic conflict. He was promoted, and part of his escrow, so to speak, was a uniform of glory. So we've got a real stud muffin arriving on the scene here. Verse 2, Then he shouted with a powerful voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. In fact, it has become the habitation of demons and is the prison for every unclean spirit and is the cage for every unclean and hated bird." Point 8. Babylon the Great represents religious Rome in the tribulation. Many of you are reading the series I Got Left Behind, and I don't know if they've made it this far in the I Got Left Behind series, where they get to the point to where religious Rome is destroyed by political Rome. But you know, there's nothing unusual about that. There are several ways that populations can be controlled. It has been said in the past by someone, I forget who it was, that religion is the opiate of the people. And if you can get people involved in a religion and then have a hierarchy to dictate policy through dogma and threats of eternal damnation, then the people will do the damnedest things, and they will do it willingly, and therefore can be manipulated and controlled as a result of religion. In addition to that, there's politics, where politicians gain power and authority. They pass laws that give them more power and authority. And they have penalty clauses that cause the population to be fearful of retribution if they don't obey the laws or at least stay out of the way. So there are a couple of ways by which a few can dominate the many: religion and politics. And since there is no influence of the Holy Spirit in the tribulation, you go back to the modus operandi of the dispensation of Israel. There is no indwelling of the Spirit for those who are saved. There's no filling of the Spirit for those who seek to pursue a spiritual life. They simply must function under the faith rest technique. And those who are believers are few by comparison to the many who now are uncontrolled, and they are doing whatever crosses their mind. There's maximum demon influence and maximum demon possession during the tribulation, and this amplifies in the second half of the seven-year period. During that seven-year period, as is brought out in Revelation 17 and 18, a great deal of fighting, warfare, rebellion, terrorism, all of these kinds of conflicts are taking place constantly. We have behind all of that in the invisible war a tremendous influence by demons. And in Rome, there is the world headquarters of global ecumenical religion. The people who control it are minions of Lucifer himself and are demon-possessed. And through their power, they're able to control a huge number of people throughout the world. In addition to that, the leader of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, as it is referred to in Scripture, in other words, the dominant political entity of that day, will make up geographically the same area as the old Roman Empire. That's why it's called the revived Roman Empire. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that the beast dictator, this is the way John describes him in Revelation, in other words, the Antichrist will be a Roman. He will be someone from the old Roman Empire and the countries that present day make that area up. So he will be a Roman. He won't be an Arab. He won't be a Jew. He will be a Roman. And this individual will be Satan possessed. And he is the one that controls political Rome. In the end, religion always, as politicians, desires more power. But the leader of the political branch, the beast dictator, the Antichrist, is not going to allow religious Rome to continue on in its gaining of power, because that would threaten his power base. There comes a point, therefore, in the second half of the tribulation where the beast dictator will destroy religious Rome. And that is what the seraph-ranked angel is telling us in Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. Babylon the Great, that he mentions here, represents religious Rome in the tribulation. Now, throughout history, there is an ongoing struggle between political power and religious power. Lucifer seeks to gain control by influencing both, and does very effectively. It is important for Bible doctrine to be the centerpiece of any Protestant operation. There can be no hierarchy that people go to for their religious life. The hierarchy is Jesus Christ, head of the church. Jesus Christ has a system of authority that he supervises, manages, and maintains. There is policy that is brought to our attention by means of the Word of God and the study of it. There needs to be no other system. There is no other system that is legitimate unless you move into a discussion of religion. It's very legitimate for them, but it is heresy with regard to Scripture. Therefore, we have this concept emerging where Lucifer controls a huge number of people through either politics, religion, or both. 9. In the latter half of the tribulation, Lucifer needs the political power of the revived Roman Empire more than he needs the religious power of the empire, and thus the former destroys the latter. 10. The world headquarters for ecumenical religion is based in the city of Rome and is destroyed by political Rome. Now, there have been those in the past who have debated as to what operation, what religion, what sect, what cult will be this global religion. And there have been books written about the fact that it's going to be the Catholic Church. Well, I think that is ridiculous. Any religion could qualify for this, including the Catholic Church. But there are some Protestant operations that could qualify. Certainly the Arabs do. I think they are way ahead on this contest as a religion that can completely dominate huge populations out of pure fear. It's the most evil religion Lucifer has ever concocted. And the people in it are evil to the core of their souls. Do not believe that these are loving people. They are not. They hate you, and they will kill you when they get the chance. I'm just trying to warn you. The people didn't believe Jeremiah either, so I'm not worried that you wrinkled your brow at me. Now, in the tribulation, who is going to be the religion? Will it be the Catholic Church? I doubt it. I think the Arabs and their concepts, their ideas, their dogmas will probably permeate the entire globe, and people follow it out of pure fear. But who knows? That you see, the rapture of the church might not happen for another 10,000 years, for all we know, and the Catholic Church may have homosexualized itself to death by then. The world headquarters for ecumenical religion is based in the city of Rome and is destroyed by political Rome. Nothing is left into the destroyed complex but the bodies of those who serve there, carrion birds and disembodied demons. They have a thing in Rome now called the Vatican, and it's a good example, although I'm not suggesting that this outfit is going to be the religion that is spoken of here by the seraph angel. But if we're going to discuss Rome, which we must in context, and since Babylon the Great is the global religious headquarters based in Rome, then we have a good example, at least geographically, to bring to your attention. See, this would be Rome, and within Rome there's a little place called the Vatican. Well, what will it be called during the tribulation? Well, the seraph has a name for it, Babylon. We've studied Babylon. That's where good old-fashioned backyard religion got its start. Semiramis and the rest. That's where we started worshiping women. It goes a long ways back. There's nothing new about the now crowd. This all started here with Samaria. But that's another story. We have to wait for later for that. Here's our little piece of real estate called Babylon. This is world headquarters. Now, when the conflagration occurs, when over here political Rome detonates religious Rome, there is nothing but rubble left here. But we're going to find in our context that there is a cordoned off area. This entire complex is cordoned off by elect angels. No one is permitted to leave. Well, all of the people in here are dead. So we've got corpses strewn about. These are the people who worked at the world headquarters and were demon-possessed. In addition to the corpses, we have birds, carrion birds. They're in there eating the flesh of the dead people. So as this becomes their habitat, their cage, so to speak. Find that in context. And then there are the disembodied demons that used to indwell these corpses, but now are disembodied because they're dead, and they cannot leave this periphery. It has become a habitation for demons and a prison. Phulake is the key here. This has become a prison. That's Phulake, Phulake. Point 11. The word Phulake has the basic meaning of watching or guarding. It can be used in many contexts. It can be used positively for someone guarding or protecting another person. But with regard to those who violate established standards, it means prison. Those who are in prison are watched and guarded too. And obviously that is the case here. In fact, it is used twice in Revelation 18, verse 2. First, to describe the imprisonment of demons within the destroyed ecumenical compound. And secondly, to describe it as a cage for carrion birds who feast on the corpses of the religious leaders who were killed in the assault. Now, how many people worked there, no one knows. Could have been in the thousands. And they're all dead now, and their bodies are lying around on the ground. And in come the birds. Now, they're hated birds, and they're unclean birds because they're carrion. And who's describing this? This is a Jewish context. And the Jews are not permitted to eat carrion birds. They're considered to be unclean. And those things that are unclean are hated or disliked or avoided. And therefore, what we're looking at here simply are vultures. And they're eating the dead corpses. Where are the demons that used to indwell the corpses? Well, they are disembodied. But in order to find another body to indwell, they would have to leave the complex. And Phulake tells us they can't leave. Point 12. We've also learned from our study of the funeral, cortege, and burial of Moses, that elect angels were instructed by the Lord to form a perimeter around the Abarim Mountains to restrict demon entry. Moses, as you know, was not permitted to go into Canaan. He was permitted to view Canaan from afar. And after this, he up and dies. He never got to go into the land, and this was discipline for him striking the rock twice when he should have spoken to it. The rock had already been struck. That's symbolic of crucifixion. From then on, you speak to the rock in prayer, and he decided to crucify Christ again, and that got him in big trouble because he was in a position of leadership and authority over an entire nation, and he communicated incorrect doctrinal approaches to the entire Israeli population, and God couldn't let that stand. People in positions of authority are required much, and therefore you can't lead people in the wrong way without paying the piper. And Moses, of all people, was the last man that God could let get away with something like that. So he says, okay, fine, you get to go to heaven, but you don't get to go to Canaan. And so he dies without entering in. And an argument breaks out. See, what are we going to do with the body of Moses? What would you think you'd do with it? Let's just dig a grave and bury it. Not according to the scriptures. There was a debate that actually broke out within the angelic community. Michael is an elect angel, archangel rank. He's actually a cherub. And he was given the duty of conducting the funeral and the cortege and the burial. There is therefore quite a number of angels who served as pallbearers and honor guards, and an even larger number that we're going to note drew off a periphery around the Abarim Mountains that prevent demons from entering in. Why? There was a debate determining what was going to happen with the body of Moses. Michael seizes the body in order to do the duty that has been assigned him by the Lord. But Lucifer comes along and he wants the body as well. Why on earth would Lucifer want the body of Moses? He is always involved in establishing religion. He knows that Judaism, as it has been established in the Hornada under Moses and the law, and later as the Joshua has already been commissioned to take the second generation in, he knows that this religion is going to develop into the one that will introduce Messiah to the world. And he has to prevent that. And one of the ways to do it is to take its original leader and develop a religion off of him, and to develop some very fancy tomb somewhere that people can come by and worship, and develop Mosesism or some similar concept. That's why he wants the body of Moses. He wants the body to become an icon, and that will serve as a distraction away from Orthodox Judaism over into some heresy that he will develop, as he is capable of doing. So that was what the argument was about. And we see in Jude 9 that this argument takes place between Michael and Lucifer. Jude verse 9. This is New Testament now. If you don't know where Jude is, if you can find Revelation, you should be there. It's right before Revelation. But it's only one page, so you can get past it in a hurry. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Now there's an argument between these two angels, one elect, one fallen, both highest ranking in each category, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. Please take note of what Michael did not do. He did not take up the duty of arguing on an extensive level with Lucifer. Nor did he judge him, nor did he do anything to incite him. You leave Lucifer alone. He is going to influence you in enough ways already. Do not go on the offense against this guy. There's some of these movies that can serve as good examples. I mean, you don't mess with Arnold Schwarzenegger. Everybody ought to know that. I sat around and watched a movie the other day. It had John Wayne in it. And some guy in that movie got an idea of messing with John Wayne. You don't mess with John Wayne. You know how that's going to turn out. You don't mess with Clint Eastwood. You don't mess with Mel Gibson in these war movies. You don't mess with these people. And you can sit there and predict what's going to happen to them. It's not going to turn out well for these guys. Yet they go right ahead and do it. And they get their shins kicked and their names taken. What's the deal with Lucifer? Don't mess with him. Stay away from it. Don't get involved in anything offensive against Lucifer. Don't go into his area of influence. You're giving mental assent when you get involved in demonic concepts. I don't even read horoscopes. You say, well, how silly. It is the silliest thing I've ever seen. Silliness. If you read a horoscope, you've lost your mind. What do they say anyhow? You're going to meet interesting people today. Well, God help us. We have enough interesting people in our lives already. Stay away from it. That is going into his arena. And that is mental assent to him coming into your life by demon influence. And Michael, an archangel in the armies of God, didn't take him on. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now we move to Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. We spent a good while burying Moses, and this is one of the passages that we noted while there. And the Lord buried Moses in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no man knows his burial place to this day. No man knows his burial place to this day. Why? The reasons I just gave you, so no one can make an icon out of Moses. And when we see Lucifer wanting the body of Moses and Michael turning him over to the Lord, and then learning in Deuteronomy 34, 6 that the Lord buried the body of Moses and Michael turned over the issue to the Lord, We therefore concluded that the reason nobody can find the burial place is that the elect angels were ordered to cordon off the area so that Lucifer could not put out a G2 force to track where the actual burial took place. Now, I tell you this, if no man knows the burial place, it's because Lucifer don't know either. If he knew, he'd be telling somebody through demon possession. It would be found. They'll never find it. The whole area was cordoned off, and the only people there were our Lord Jesus Christ. He conducted the funeral. Michael and an entire battalion of elect angels. And that's all that was there. And nobody knows where he's buried. Now, what's my point in telling you this? Jesus Christ cordons off certain areas of real estate on this planet in order to prevent certain things from happening to certain people. He runs the show. He is the one who allows elect angels to do what they do. They have certain restrictions. He is the one who allows fallen angels to do what they do, and they have certain restrictions. And when there's a geographic area he does, they can't go in there. And if there's a geographic area he doesn't want them to leave, they can't get out. And we see that in Revelation 18, verses 1 and 2. Now, point 13. In order to keep Moses' burial site a secret from Lucifer and his demons, the Lord cordoned off the area with a battalion of elect angels. Not only did Lucifer not know, since he doesn't, no human being can know because no humans were there. And Lucifer doesn't know, he can't tell anybody. 14. From this we can conclude that fallen angels are allowed to enter into certain geographic areas only by the Lord's permission, and they are restricted from leaving other geographic areas under the Lord's prohibition. He is the Lord of the angels, the angel of the Lord, and he controls the angelic population in his undiminished deity. Now, point 15. In Mark 1:13, we learn that the Lord's evidence test with regard to life support took place in the desert, which was populated by wild beasts. Populated by wild beasts. Boars. A fellow in this church who took on a boar with a musket one time. Had one round. Boar charged him. He had one chance. Boar eats him. He eats the boar. Who's going to win? He leveled his weapon, took a quick sight, and squeezed off his lone round and decked him. That's the kind of animal you're up against. They see you, they will charge you. By the way, you don't negotiate with them, come to have agreements or anything. Boars populated this particular area. Wolves. Wolves, by the way, are not a threat. Wolves have been given a bad bill of goods. Wolves do not in any way bother human beings. You're as safe with a wolf as you are with a house cat. But nevertheless, they're out there, and they will eat you if you die. Hyenas. That's a wild bunch. Jackals. And leopards, a type of wild cat that is indigenous to the area. These are the kind of wild animals that the Lord was living with for 40 days in the wilderness. Point 16. Elect angels ministered to him by preventing any demon-possessed animal from causing the Lord any harm. We know animals can be demon-possessed. I gave you a few examples, the hogs and the serpent. And there are others in Scripture. There was that ass, if you remember, that Balaam was friends with. During this time, the Lord maintained tranquility of soul based on the promise of Psalm 48. If you're ever out in the woods camping out, if you're about in some non-populated area where the wild beasts are there, and you are going to populate the area for the evening, there's a promise for you. And in addition to that, those of you who are in the military and will be sent to far-off reaches of planet Earth to the most God-forsaken places where demons dwell. This is a promise for you. Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, do make me to dwell in safety. Wherever you are, use that promise, especially if you're in an area that is populated by wild beasts or an area that is of great danger. Claim Psalm 4:8, and you can, like David, lie down and sleep in the most hostile of an environment. Our Lord obviously slept well during those 40 days. He was not fearful of any of these wild beasts, although they were a threat to him. Now, what is the temptation here? The temptation is to be afraid. Fear is a sin. For 40 days, can you live in the wilderness with boars and jackals and hyenas and wildcats and not be afraid on any given evening of the 40? You say, I'll build a fire. Maybe he did. There's no record in Scripture the Lord built any fires. Did they penetrate his camp? The angels ministered unto him continuously throughout the 40 days, according to Mark 1:13. The elect angels protected our Lord from these animals. And even if Lucifer did have one of his demons possess them and give them the duty of penetrating the periphery, they were unable to do so. And the Lord knew this. And he, in peace, that's tranquility of soul, was able to lie down and sleep. Why? He knew that God would make it for him to dwell in that area safely. Psalm 4, verse 8. Now, there is a passage of Scripture that we will note now just briefly. I made a note of it here, and we'll see it later on in our study. But it is interesting to note Psalm 91, verses 11 through 13. Psalm 91:11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. That's applicable to us under the principle of guardian angels. But our Lord had a battalion of angels out in the wilderness guarding him. And these were sent there by God. God sent these angels there to protect the Lord in the wilderness while he is under this testing. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And we'll see that passage again as our studies proceed. Now, point 17. From these passages, we're able to draw a conclusion with regard to our own safety in the invisible war. Don't forget the word if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, positive to the Word of God, and utilizing His system for spiritual advance, then we may enjoy tranquility of soul about the dangers of the cosmos. Demons are not allowed to enter into our geographic area. It is not a stretch to conclude that our adversaries in the Islamic war are demon-possessed. Consequently, our presence ensures both our own safety as well as that of others in our periphery. You have a responsibility and an obligation to your fellow Americans. You have a responsibility and an obligation to those within your periphery, your family, your friends, to remain filled with the Holy Spirit, positive to the plan of God, and an advance within it. God will protect you. He will cordon off certain areas and not even permit demon-possessed people to enter, let alone those of the invisible war, the fallen angels themselves. You can give mental assent to this by knowingly going into the wrong area. But if you therefore lead a normal life using common sense and filled with the Holy Spirit, you are going to be divinely protected in the invisible war. Now, there are some exceptions to going into areas where demons dwell. Our military is going to be ordered into the Middle East fairly soon. By the end of the year, we will have locked and loaded with Saddam Hussein once again. The end of that will probably be something we could all predict. The duration of it will be brief once the bombers get done. Nevertheless, we're going where demons dwell, and we're sending our men over there. And the horror of it all, we'll probably send some of our ladies too. We should be embarrassed about the very idea of sending women into that area of the world or anywhere to fight in a war. It is an embarrassment to a client nation to stoop to that level of insensitivity to women. Nevertheless, we do that as a corrupt society. And therefore, our men and our women are going to go where demons live. Claim this promise. Pray for these individuals to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit so that not only they might be protected, but those with whom they serve. This is why the Jews always had a prayer meeting before they went into battle. They prayed that God would lead them to victory. There's nothing wrong with that. Those who fight for the God of the universe have a right to ask for His protection, and they get it. And those who fight for the dark side don't pray. If they do, it doesn't get past the ceiling, and they never win. Even when they do so on the battlefield, ultimately they lose. There are plenty of examples in Scripture for these things. And I'm reminded of Jehoshaphat when he defeated those enemies on the battlefield and they were done. They came back to their base camp and they had another prayer meeting of thanksgiving in the Valley of Baraka, the Valley of Blessing. We pray for our people when they go, and when they get back, we, as the Jews did, thank God for their deliverance and we celebrate their return. And therefore, we are mindful of those within this congregation and those outside of it electronically who are going to be asked to go do the duty that civilian authority is going to place upon them. When these calls, when the tocsin sounds, a few are going to have to go into this area. And it is our duty back home to do those things that are required of us in order to assist these people in their duty on the battlefield. Civilian authority sends them there. They do what they are told. Their job when they get there is to defeat the enemy, to bring them to bear. And our job is to pray for their protection while they're doing the job they've been asked to do. And if you are not mindful of our prayer meetings, I hope that you will become so in the near future, because there we pray for our military, for our establishment, and for all that are involved in these efforts against the Islamic terror. So I implore you to give concentration to these things in your private prayers as well. Now 18. If during the Lord's 40-day fast, Lucifer sought to do the Lord bodily harm by means of wild beasts, this was neutralized by the protection of elect angels. It was neutralized by the elect angels. 19. From his own personal involvement, Lucifer's strategy was to delay his questioning until the Lord was in a weakened physical condition and more susceptible to his tactics. So things are in the invisible war to start with, and we will note in a passage upcoming that once the 40 days was over, Lucifer personally and visibly approached the Lord with evidence test number one in the second category. 20. During the 40 days, the Lord was tempted to commit sins motivated by his deprivation. We have no record of the Lord's management of these testings other than the fact that he endured the entire period in status quo impeccability. Whatever he confronted during those 40 days, he passed it. We know he was impeccable because of the resurrection. Therefore, nothing got through to him during that 40-day period, about which we know very little. And then at the end, in a weakened, famished, and ravenous condition, the Lord was suddenly subjected to evidence test number two. Evidence test number two has three phases. Phase one, the challenge to kenosis. The verbal cross-examination by Lucifer seeks to attack the Lord's relationship with God the Holy Spirit. We note Matthew 4, verse 3. And the tempter, that's Lucifer, approached and said to him, notice Lucifer approaches the Lord. So this is a visual confrontation. This is, by the way, before the courtroom. The Lord is a star witness at this point, and Lucifer is beginning a cross-examination. If you are the Son of God, John had just gotten through baptizing him 40 days before. God had spoken out of heaven that he was indeed his son, and no one disputed that, especially the Lord himself. So it has gone on public record that he is the Messiah, and Lucifer is going to challenge that. A truth is this, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, Lucifer must prevent him from fulfilling the obligations of the office over the next 3 years. And he gets first crack at this in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, and this is a debater's first-class condition, assuming that you are, I know that you are, and let's assume for our discussion that you are. If you are the Son of God, namely the Messiah, speak in order that these stones should become loaves of bread. Who spoke and the universe was created ex nihilo? Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Jesus Christ can create ex nihilo, an entire bakery, earth grains, whatever he wants. He can create it ex nihilo. He doesn't need to turn existing materials into bread. He can just make bread. So he has the power. The power is in his undiminished deity, his omnipotence. The power is there, and he can do it if he wants to. And Lucifer is saying, aren't you hungry? Aren't you really hungry? Why don't you make some bread? And rather than challenge him ex nihilo, he goes at him from the standpoint of Asa. Why don't you just turn these rocks right here to bread? Why don't you? Well, the Lord is going to defend himself with the process and procedure that we've been noting. This is where we will resume our study a week from this Tuesday. And when we do, we're going to not only note this passage, but it is going to force us, for you to understand what's going on here. We are going to have to go back and review some doctrines that you've heard in the past, but are applicable here, and if I don't point them out, you won't get it. So we're going to have to take a look at undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, namely the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, plus the doctrine of kenosis. Then, once we get that done, we will come back to Matthew 4, verse 3, and see what the challenge is really all about. And we will resume our study again on Tuesday, following the, what is that date? The 21st, I believe. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study truth, to make it a part of our thinking, and also to allow it to provide us ultimate courage in the face of the invisible war. We have the power. We have the knowledge. There is no reason for any fear. In fact, there should be a great sense of honor, a great sense of motivation that we have the wherewithal to make a difference in the current affairs of our day. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the Jews that they might be sustained in their efforts to defend themselves against the Islamic terror. We pray for our military that soon will be sent into harm's way in the midst of a pit of vipers. We pray for their protection, for their provision. And we pray that as we remain home in an environment of freedom, that we would be motivated to do our duty with regard to prayer, with regard to pursuit of truth, with regard to our reciprocity. May these things all come together in order to afford us the opportunity to continue to study your word, to advance within your system, and to ultimately bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai arene plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.